Well, here we are again. Hope you've had a wonderful afternoon. The shower was nice to have come through for us today. And God's blessed us with another chance to open up His Word tonight. If you would, go ahead and turn to Psalm 73. That's where we're going to be at this evening. Psalm 73. This week, as I was preparing for today, I kind of struggled a little bit, you might say, on what to do for tonight. I thought about starting a three-part lesson and doing part one tonight and let Ken pick up the other two parts. But I didn't think he would appreciate that too much. And I kind of went back a little bit to some things that I've prepared before. We're in a pretty heated time in our country right now. With the politics going on this year, and we talk a lot about the economy, and there's a lot of folks who are struggling all over this country. And so I guess long and the short of it is what I'd like to share with us tonight as we look through Psalm 73 is something that I hope will be a bit of an encouragement to us as we struggle with some of the things that we are in our nation right now. Arthur Pop Mammond was born in 1886 in San Diego, California. Once grown, he studied at the Trinity School in New York City, where in 1907 he began a career as a sketch artist for the New York World. He continued this career until 1945 when he took up a career as a portrait painter in Manhattan. On November 10th, 1987, Arthur Mammond died at the age of 101 in Cambridge, New York. His greatest claim to fame was a cartoon strip that ran from 1913 until 1945, parodying the attempts of the average American family to keep up with the well-to-do class. Eventually syndicated by hundreds of newspapers, Pop Mammond's work became so popular that its title has gone down in history as an idiom for trying to keep up with the standards of your acquaintances. The title of his cartoon, Keeping Up with the Joneses. You know, even today we see a certain amount of danger in this mentality, keeping up with the Joneses. Financial advisors urge their clients to live within their means, or else you run the risk of losing everything. Families all across this country have been destroyed because of this seemingly uncontrollable need to stay neck and neck with everyone else. And oftentimes we find ourselves feeling like a tennis ball, bouncing back and forth between this mentality and contentment with the situations that we have. And when so many people live lives that are, shall we say, less than reputable, we begin to reason, well, why shouldn't I have what they have? I live a good life. I work hard. Why should good fortune fall on them and not on me? If God is on my side, why do the wicked have all the luxuries and I have all the troubles? And the more we focus on this thought, the less content we become, and the further from God we potentially drift. Such questions, though, you know, they're not modern questions. In Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist writes, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Yes, God's people have struggled to keep up with the Joneses for centuries. They have waged the battle between materialism and contentment since the beginning of time. Some have lost that battle, but some have won it. And God has preserved for us to this very day the key to winning that battle ourselves. He has given us insight into how we can overcome this urge to keep up with the Joneses and to be happy with what He gives us. And so staying in Psalm 23 tonight, we're going to explore the journey that the psalmist went through on his path to contentment. And by following his path and observing his conclusions, may we too learn how to attain the happiness with our life that God truly desires that we have. And the first thing we notice the psalmist dealing with is his perception of the wicked. As with all people who fall prey to keeping up with the Joneses, the psalmist admits that his struggle begins when I envied the arrogant and saw the prosperity of the wicked. What was it that stirred up this jealousy? What was it that for him caused such a great amount of envy? Well, you look at verses 4 and 5. He goes on, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. In other words, they have no struggles and they have no bad health. They engage in all of the practices that God despises. Sexual promiscuity, drunkenness, squandering of wealth. And yet they are the epitome of a perfect body. Athletic, handsome, beautiful, and happy. Having everything that their heart desires. And when everything goes your way, regardless of your lifestyle, well, you know, there's a pretty good chance that pride is going to rear its ugly head. Look at verses 6 through 8. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. This arrogance that the psalmist describes here of the wicked, it's not a subtle confidence, right? Like the clothing and accessories that we wear, their arrogance is out for everyone to see. It's what sets them apart from the rest of the crowd. And when someone's confidence gives way to arrogance, he tends to push that on people whom he perceives as weaker. And the more people he can push around, the more power and influence he attains. And when he achieves, if you will, that perceived influence, it gives way to a feeling of indestructibility. Starting in verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? As the wicked's success increases, so does his perceived authority. With time, he becomes known as the expert in life. People want to be a part of his inner circle, right? Because that means if I'm part of his inner circle, then his prosperity is going to rub off on me. If I can be close to him, my standard of living is going to be secure. If I can rub elbows with the big dogs, then my career will progress perfectly, just as I envision it. If I can get on her good side, then I won't be the butt of the jokes and the bullying. And have you ever noticed that people tend to flock to the ones that they perceive as having all the power? Such a following can easily result in questions from these followers about divine authority. Well, he doesn't follow God, and he's doing better than you. Well, he must know something that God doesn't know. And so in despair, the psalmist observes in verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase their riches." And you know, when this is what you see, when you go day in and day out trying to make ends meet, and what you observe is the wicked prospering regardless of their rejection of God, it can make even the most devout Christian question morality. Notice what he says in verses 13 and 14. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." You know, God, if innocence and morality are the path to a higher standard of living, then maybe I need to find a new path. Because right now, this road that I'm on is bringing me absolutely nothing but trouble. If it weren't for my bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Right? Been there? Felt that at some point in your life? I've worked hard to keep myself pure before God. And as a reward, I am beaten down by the very forces that I'm told to avoid. We've all felt that. We've all felt that way before, that no matter how good you were, evil always seems to come out on top. And so in response to this, we start grabbing everyone we know, spewing to them about the unfairness of God in our lives, bringing to light all the questions and fears that we struggle with, making sure that they too have a fair chance to deal with this themselves. No. No, that's not typically what we do, is it? When we start questioning our own morality, we don't go out and start grabbing everybody and throwing doubts in their own minds. Most of us typically realize the same thing as the psalmist. He says in verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." You know, when we're battling the doubts in our mind about whether or not I need to still be following God or not, most of us, we tend to keep our doubts and fears to ourselves. At least partly because we don't want to damage someone else's faith. Or maybe we don't want the embarrassment that comes with revealing doubts in God. We don't want people to know that I actually have questioned God from time to time, because I'm not supposed to do that. And so we keep a lid on these questions, and we go through the motions day after day, week after week, only to realize what the psalmist did in verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." I got tired of thinking about this. You see, this is the danger of focusing too much on our doubts. Our doubts can pull our eyes further and further away from God, and pretty soon that's all we can see. We don't see justice. We don't feel peace. We only experience oppression, which is exactly where Satan wants us to be. And it's here at this point that so many people give up on God. They give up on His will, and they give up on His statutes, because it's all in vain to them. The more I try, the worse it gets. And if this were where the psalmist ended, I dare say we too probably would be without hope if this is where his journey ceased, with his doubts about God and following God's path. But instead, verse 17 gives us the turning point. I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. For the psalmist, the sanctuary was the tabernacle or the temple. It was the place where, in essence, God spoke to those seeking his guidance. For us today, God speaks through his word, and he offers sanctuary in his peace, which is realized in his church. Meaning that if we want answers to the doubts about the prosperity of the evil and the suppression of the righteous, folks, we're not going to find it out there. We're not going to find the answers to our doubts out in the world. We're going to find them here. We're going to find them in the Scriptures. And we're going to experience the peace and freedom of God when we dwell in his body, the church. And the first answer that we must understand from God's word as we struggle with our doubts about keeping up with the Joneses and whatever else, the first answer that we must understand is the final destiny of the wicked who seem to have everything all figured out. Reading verses 18 through 20. Truly, Lord, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Many years later, Paul would write, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, when we stop focusing outward and start focusing upward, our doubts will be answered. Our needs will be met, and our joys will be complete. Because we will understand that keeping up with the Joneses is not what's going to bring about the peace. That's all temporary. But God is eternal. There's a song we sometimes sing which I think serves as a great reminder of where we should be looking. A reminder that when our gaze is heavenward, all the rest of it seems to just fade away. And I'd like it if you'd sing that with me here at this moment. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, and the things once we've turned our eyes to the one who is eternal, once we've stopped focusing on the things that are temporary and focus on the things that last forever, we can find reconciliation. The psalmist says, beginning in verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and I was ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, Lord. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Perhaps the hardest thing to realize when we're trying to get up after a round with the Joneses is that doubts are not the equivalent of falling away. God understands that we're going to have questions. We are going to struggle with the temporal versus the eternal. But just like a questioned parent does not disown their child, neither does God let go when we question Him. The psalmist realized that even when I was senseless and ignorant, a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Folks, God doesn't let go unless you let go. And even if we do follow those doubts and get caught in that trap of keeping up with the Joneses, He stands with an outstretched arm, waiting for us to return to His sanctuary, to return to His peace and to His security. So tonight I'm asking you, are you tired of keeping up with the Joneses? Are you weary from bottling up the doubts that go along with it? Do you need to put on Christ in baptism or return to the outstretched arms of God? Do you need His peace and sanctuary? Well, whatever your need may be, He does stand with outstretched arms. And He invites you to come while we stand and sing.
I am resolved no longer.